Greetings this morning, Jesus' name. I agree with Pete. It's been a wonderful morning to be here. Every aspect of it so far. I was very blessed by the Reach team's sharing this morning. Veer and I had been a little bit involved with it in the past. Consider that a blessing. It's really glad, Tom, that it's still moving forward. And just to see, just to be able to see and to hear your heart being in it the way it is, Tom. God bless you. For that Bible that had the word hope put on it. Yeah. Sends a message to a young person that obviously didn't have much hope in their life. But they're looking to the one place where they can have hope. Hope that'll grow. Hope that can turn to trust. And hope that can turn to an abiding relationship with the one that loves them with a never-ending love. I invite you to turn again this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. We've been last few times spend a bit of time in that chapter. There's one more verse I'd like to consider this morning. I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 5, read from verse 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's where we want to focus on a bit this morning. This washing of water by the word. Just as a brief base point, this word washing, the Greek original word is only used twice in the New Testament, once here and again in the book of Titus. And in Titus, it's used in reference to regeneration. It says there in Titus, the washing of regeneration. Here it says washing of water by the word. And this word washing, it's different than, there's other Greek words that are translated to English to the word washing. If you remember in the one of the Gospels, I believe it's Matthew and Luke maybe, Jesus in a dialogue with the Pharisees was referring to the washing of pots and pans and so forth. That's a different original Greek word. This word here, if it has the meaning of it, is bathing. That I would completely wash myself. I'm dirty, I'm filthy, I'm greasy. I got a bunch of the barnyard smells on me and so forth. And I go and I take a bath and I wash myself and make myself completely clean. This is the meaning of this word. The washing of water by the word. So references water in washing, but the actual element that's doing the washing is the word. And that's where we want to look at briefly this morning. Is this about the word and I'm going to be a little bit cautious here, just simply at the beginning here, is that there's so much about the Word in the Bible, different aspects of it, what it actually is, what it means, its reference point to the authors, and so forth. But this morning, I'm going to look at one aspect of it that is particularly a part of what this verse says. And let's stop for a minute yet before we go further and build on the context here of where we find this word of the washing of the water by the word. Verse 25, well, this last half of Ephesians chapter 5 is a scripture text, often used at marriages, marriage ceremonies, and rightly so. At comparison here is of Christ and the church, and then using a marriage of a husband and wife as comparison between the two, drawing from both to establish what the relationship of as we as the church should have with Christ, but that also a relationship that a husband and wife should have. There's a parallel that we can draw together from both. So here it says in verse 25, we covered this a little while ago, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I think that's straightforward. We understand in the Gospels why Christ came and what he did. And then building the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So this washing of the word for the church is to sanctify us, to set something apart to a purpose. This is that Christ sanctifies the church and cleanses the church, basically. Going back to this word washing is that the dirt, the grime that I had on myself is not really of any benefit to me. I don't want it. I want to get rid of it. So I go through this act, I shouldn't say act, this purpose of washing myself to get rid of that which is of absolutely no benefit to me, and I don't want it. But due to the circumstances of what I did, I'm a farmer, I milk cows, and I feed cows, and fix machinery, run machinery, all so on and so forth. So grease and all the dust and the dirt relative to that, my wife will allude to it, that yeah, clothes get dirty. It's a part of the job. So washing is a part of that. And Jesus says here, by the Holy Spirit, that he loves the church. He gave himself for the church. And the reason he gave, or I should say, one of the reasons he gave himself for the church is that the church is to be cleansed and the sanctified. Sanctified, setting apart, the church actually is the body of Christ. That is another subject we could spend a bit of time with. But this is what Christ is a part of his love, his sacrificial giving of himself. And I drop in here again the phrase, the church is you and I. The church is made up with all of us sitting here this morning. The church isn't some social entity or some legal entity or something like that, that if each one of us would just simply walk out of here and never come back again and this building would be empty, to think that this would still be church. Well, the building would be referenced as a church just because of its architectural design, but biblically speaking, there would no longer be a church here. So we are the church. Christ came for and gave himself for us. So this cleansing and sanctifying is for all, each and one and every one of us. It's for us. It's for you and me. This is why Christ came for, this is his desire, and this is what he wants to do for you and I. And then verse 27 is the end goal, is that goal that seemingly Christ has in head for the church. In verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Spot and wrinkle, this stuff that needs to be dealt with and washed and cleansed by the washing of the water, by the word. So we'll look to this essence of the word. And I ask you to turn with me into the Gospel of John, chapter 1. There we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And again, I reiterate, there's just in those few verses, there's so much in there that we could spend much longer here than the short time that we still have yet. But focusing on the Word, here it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Some reference here that the term Word here means Christ. And I agree with that, but we have to bring into the context here is why did the writer here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use the term Word? If this is distinctly speaking about Christ, it would have been a very easy part to simply say, in the beginning was Christ, Christ was with God, and Christ was God. Why is the term Word used in replacement for actual Christ? Further down in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, even as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Obviously referencing to Christ. But again, it's the term Word is used instead of pinpointing it right to Christ. To me, this speaks very strongly and positively to the importance of the Word. And if the Word itself here is used, it says, and the Word was God, is there anybody here this morning that denies the point that God is not sovereign? If anybody believes that God is not sovereign, simply meaning that God has no beginning, God has no nobody that he takes instructions from, God does not reference what his decision-making is by something that happened before him or something that takes place in a constant basis as time evolves out. God is sovereign. So if God is sovereign, as the Bible teaches us, and as Christians we need to understand and grasp and solidly stand on that fact, then the Word is also. Then God's Word is also sovereign. And simply what that means is that what this says is true. That young person that we heard about here this morning, when asked what, I'm sorry, I don't remember if it was a boy or a girl, so that's why I'm referencing it to a person. I apologize for that. But if that young person was asked what he or she wanted, and the answer was hope, and they were given a Bible with the word hope blazoned over top of it, what a tremendous gift of answer that was. If God's word is not sovereign, how can we have hope in it? how can we trust it? If it's not sovereign, that means that it can be manipulated, can be changed. Maybe it needs to be updated to contemporary times, to the social status of today. And if that is the case, then how much of it has been changed over the centuries, even since the New Testament has been written? And what's going to have to be changed to keep it current with society over the Lord tarries, the decades and the years to come? How could we trust something like that? How could we place an eternal hope into that which is evolving and changing with the time as it comes, flows and ebbs into eternity? I could not place any kind of a faith and a trust in it simply because of that fact, knowing that what I take out of this word as truth today, and what I take from this word that I base possibly decisions on, relationship decisions, decisions about, if I come up here and stand behind this box and I preach a message out of this word, and deep within myself, I would think to myself, I can say this for today, but I don't know if it's going to be relevant 2 weeks or a year down the road. God might change it, or maybe man will change it and say, it doesn't mean that anymore. It means something else now. I'm done. I'd be done. Because How can we grasp or explain this, that the sovereignty of God's word is of such importance, because it's relative to hope, it's relative to trust, it's relative to relationship building with Christ. It's relative to the person that goes on the street and speaks to a young person that might be an atheist, does not believe in God, and goes to Genesis and says, "In the beginning, God spoke." If this person would not be assured, totally assured, that word is never, ever going to change. That's the sovereignty of God's word. So we go back to Genesis. We'll save a few minutes, not necessarily turn there. At the temptation of Eve, when Satan came to her and asked her if they may eat, of all the fruit of so forth. And Eve answers that, yes, we may eat of every tree of the fruit in the garden, except this one tree. That tree we may not eat of. And Satan, I'm paraphrasing here. Satan says to Eve, why not? It's here in the garden. God obviously planted it here in the garden. God created you, put you in the garden here. So why would he put a tree here in this garden and say, don't eat of it? Eat anything else around here. Fruit, vegetable, whatever, eat of it. No problem. This tree, hands off. Don't touch. And Eve says, that's the way it is. And then Satan's answer to Eve was, God does surely know that when you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. It doesn't say that they will know the difference between good and evil. It says that they will know good and evil. But Satan's told her, you will be as gods, plural. So if I can say to myself, as a Christian, and I can read in the Word requirements that God would like me to be, to do, to say, to practice, and I would say to myself, I think that's just not me. That I can't see myself fitting into that, so I'm just gonna ignore that. What I am doing, in essence, I'm playing God. And before you throw that out and say that's over the top, if this is God's word, if it's sovereign, then there's one thing that I've had to learn as a Christian. It didn't happen the day when I gave my heart to the Lord, and didn't happen very soon afterwards. And it didn't happen like turning a light on and suddenly the room was full of light. It was a gradual thing. But I remember well when it really seemed to finally grow on me and grasp it, that my Christian life, I'm going to use terminology here that could be questioned, and I just ask you to hear me out. If you have a problem with it, I'm open to discussion afterwards. My Christian life starts here and it ends here. What I mean by that, that's not that my Christian life is a legalism thing that's so minutely tied to every word, jot and tittle and so forth. I don't mean that. What I mean is that if it wasn't for this, how would I know you must be born again? How would I know that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for my sins? How would I know that? Sure, somebody could come along and say that, there's a God in heaven and he had a son, and this son came born of a virgin, and I would say, just forget it. How do you know? You're spouting this stuff off to me. How in the world do you know? I read a little article one time in a book. I believe it was in the book, The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent. It's a very condensed history of the Christian church outside of mainstream churchianity, which is your denominationalism and all that, clear back to the early church. The one point in there that I remember well, and I think of it sometimes, and it goes something like this. There was a small village centuries ago in Russia, a very backwoods little tiny village made up of just a few houses of farmers and so forth. But they had a church building in that village. And in that church building, there was an altar or pulpit or something like that. And there was a Bible in their language on the pulpit but there's nobody that could read it. They had never learned how to read the language that they could speak, but they couldn't read it in written form. They had a minister there in years past. He had passed away and nobody had come to replace him. These people, this account goes on, it says that they very revered this book because they knew by what they'd been told and was passed down from their parents that in this book are the words of their God and other things. And they just so, they didn't worship the book as an idol. It's just they had a real reverence and an awe for that book. But nobody could read it. Well, one of their own, as a young person, left the village and had the means to go out and get an education. And I don't remember what they became, a medical doctor or something. I'm not too sure. But some years later, this young man returned back to his home. And obviously, he had learned how to read. And as soon as the people heard that, they almost handcuffed him and took him to the church and set him up before that Bible and just simply said, please, please read God's word to us. We want to hear the word of God. Please just read it. And that's all he did. He just stood up there and I don't know, it didn't say where he started reading, but he just started reading. And the people just, when they found out what was going on, they just amassed the whole group of people in the village just came to that building and just listened. And when the young man thought, well, it's long enough, they wouldn't let him stop. Just carry on reading. We want to hear God's word. And when they came to understand what their requirements were, they en masse just gave themselves to Christ and were baptized. It's because they heard what the Word of God said. The sovereign Word. In the beginning was the Word. Where did God get it? Where did God originate an idea or thought of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not worship idols. And so forth. Where did that originate from? Where did it originate that when he established the temple worship, the Jewish people, setting up the sacrifices and all so forth? Where did that all originate from? None of us here this morning are ignorant. I'm not trying to play that card at all. We know where it originated. I'm just trying to drive a thought home that the importance of God's word, the importance that we understand that this word is sovereign because it originated from God himself. God did not receive any kind of prompting or anything from anywhere else from what we have here. Therefore, we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul there writes to his spiritual son Timothy. He says here, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Verse 14, he says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. the church of the living God. Back there in John 1, we read there that this word, it's living. And that is why what we have here in our hands this morning is something that has no comparison at all to any of the great philosophers that have lived down through the ages of time. Aristide, Philo, and all of those writing, you know, their philosophies to do with humanity, with politics, with religion, whatever else may be. All it was the ramblings of a person's mind, a created being's mind, what he or she thought of a certain issue and how it should play out. The difference from what they wrote and from what is written here is that what they wrote, what you might write, what I might write, what any philosopher whatever might write, is based upon information that they have gathered either from history or from fellow man or from whatever they experienced. They will write that down. They'll draw conclusions. They'll draw information from here, from there, whatever, and make conclusions out of that and write down their thoughts and principles, whatever they think, based upon that. Did God do that? Of course not. Therefore, Paul says here that the church of the living God, he calls it the pillar and ground of truth. Truth is truth. And some other time we're going to look at that question where Pilate in the judgment hall, when Jesus said, I come to bear witness to the truth, and Pilate turns to Christ and says, what is truth? A question that humanity, or I should say unregenerate humanity, plays with down through the ages of time to their own detriment. The pillar and ground of truth. Pillar is simply something that's holding something up. It's steadfast. It's strong. It's built to hold whatever amount of weight is placed upon it. And ground of truth. Well, as a farmer, I have great respect. Great respect for the ground that we grow our crops in. I don't understand it. I don't understand what's all in this soil, this ground, the amino acids, the fertility, all the different elements of nitrogen and phosphorus and potash and calcium and all iron and all of these elements that are in there, all the vast, unlimited numbers of bacteria that are working in there, that I can take a little seed, a seed that is completely hard, and place it in there, and it's going to grow and bear fruit because of what's in that ground. But the point of it is that the ground has the capacity and the capability to create a regeneration that bears fruit, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So we as a church, we need to hold up truth. Truth. The Word of God. We need to hold it up. We need to support it. We need to undergird it. We don't play games with it. We just hold it up. Because it can speak for itself. And ground, how do you measure what this word can do? For what we heard here this morning, the Reach team, when they what their testimonies and their experiences in that, what this word can do when it's spoken with love, with compassion, with tenderness, with kindness. It can work into a person's mind. And this is always what I prayed for. The times when Vera and I would be down there in these Sunday afternoons, these young children come together and have their good times and fellowship and that. Tom would have a simple Bible story and would speak on it at their level. I always prayed, Lord, make thy word a seed. Just this little seed that can get into these young people's minds. But I pray, it says, Lord, put a bunch of glue with it on the seed so when it gets into their mind, it sticks, it stays there. No, we're not going to see great dramatic results this afternoon. Maybe not the next Sunday afternoon. Maybe not the next year even. But the testimonies that I have read of individuals that lived a godless, evil life, but at a later time in their life, they remembered something from way, way back. Yeah, that person told me something or read me something out of a book, a Bible or whatever. And they go seeking at a time when they're really down and out. And they find the help that they need right here. Never, never underestimate the power of this sovereign word that we have to speak of its own accord, because that's what it is. It's the word of God. I'm going to have to cut things a little bit shorter here, but there's two points I'd like to make yet, and it's going to be more from the opposite end. What I mean by that, it's warning. Warning and how we treat, use, and react to this word. The importance of God's word. As I said earlier, my Christian life starts here and it's going to end here. And what I meant by that is that it's through here that I heard maybe somebody else speaking, reading from this, or I read it myself, what it is to be born again, what it is to live a life to godliness and holiness, in his righteousness, growing up in it. And the end is the promise that we have here, that even as Christ went, so shall he come again and receive us unto himself. So how important is it to really study this word? Studying it in the mentality of application, studying it to find, understand, and to make it applicable to my life, because this is God's word, and I love God. And I see him for what he is and his sovereignty. So I want to be pleasing to him. And I also want to know that I am walking in the way that he desires of me to walk. So what power, I don't want to use that word. What importance is it to to us as Christians that we use this word as a guideline, something that's applicable that I can apply myself to in instruction. Why is that important? Why can't I, when I become a Christian and I know I've been set free from my past life of sin, of ungodliness, rejecting Christ and so forth, and it's complete life change. Why can't I now just make my own decisions, decide how I'm going to live this life, this Christian life? You'll turn to the Gospel of John, the words of Christ, John chapter 12. Jesus he's stating a point here. And we do well to pay attention to it because it is applicable to us. At the end of the chapter, verse 12 here, I'm going to read it verse 44 to get the context of it here. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." This is not some rule and regulation statement. This is not some legalistic point that Jesus is making here. He's just simply stating a point, and it's an absolute point. Let's take just a few minutes here to really understand in everyday experience what Jesus is saying here. As I said earlier, if I look at the word, God's word here, and I see some things, requirements there for me, and I just, well, that's just not me. That I'm not into that, so I'm just, forget that. I don't need to have that. I can get along all right without that. I'm going to carry on walking the way I want to walk in my Christian life. If you leave church here shortly and you head out down the road and get out line 86 and you put the metal to the pedal to the metal and just quite a bit of a hurry, and you get flying through Dorking, which I believe the speed limit sign says, I forget, it's 60 or 70 there, and you're doing about 110, 120K, and there's this black and white car parked in a driveway shining this little thing at you, and you get stopped, and the officer comes up and says, sorry, I'm going to have to ask for your license and your insurance and ownership. You're doing 40 over. I'll have to write you up. If you start arguing and say, well, I didn't know that this is a 70, you know, I thought this is a 90 or 100K, you know, and well, I'm going to take this to court, I'm going to sit down in front of that judge, and I was totally ignorant, I didn't see no sign or nothing of that. Well, there's a sign back there, half a K back, that said what the speed limit is. What's your argument? You don't have an argument. You have no argument at all. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us here. God's word will be what judges us. When we come before the throne seat, before the judgment seat, excuse me, and the books of my life are opened of all that I've said, thought, and done, and I've wondered already how that plays out. There's going to be some big overhead screen and everything itemized on there. I don't know. I have no idea. All I see there, it's going to be opened up. The books are going to be opened up. Jesus is not going to have a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and, well, you met number 3, but you missed number 5, and you were pretty lax in number 1, so I guess I'll give you a 61% chance, you're just a passing grade. I don't think so. There's a reason that this word is sovereign. There's a reason why this word is, we have it in our hands, and there's a reason why through this word I was shown the way that I can truly become a child of God. And the reason, and there's a reason why this word says what it does, because I'll be held accountable to this word at the judgment day. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not a harsh taskmaster. It's not something like some kind of a big hammer held over our head just to come crashing down on us if we blow it up. But I think we need to understand it. It's a warning. It's a warning to you and I that we may not take lightly. We look at that from a principal point of God is love. Remember what we read back there in Ephesians 5. It says that Jesus came and gave himself for the church, that he can sanctify and cleanse us by the washing of the water of this word. I was dirty when I became a Christian, spiritually, totally, absolutely filthy. And I was washed by this word. I still pick up the odd speck of dirt, the odd wrinkle, the odd spot. But in this word, I see forgiveness. In this word, God shows me that he has given me something through his son that I can be forgiven. But it speaks repentance, and it speaks turning, and it speaks about not doing it again. That's the sovereignty of God's word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. One other thing I want to quickly in closing here yet. Turn to the book of 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Beginning of the chapter here, it speaks about false prophets and false teachers being among you. They will privily bring in damnable hearsays, denying the Lord that brought them, and so forth. It says in verse 2 that many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. The word merchandise there, directly translated from the original Greek word, means they will use for gain. So they will use you for gain, is what that means there. But these people, the word here, merchandise, they're setting something up that is attractive, or they're trying to attract you and I to their way of thinking. These are not philosophers with some secular teaching or thinking or thoughts. These are false prophets and false teachers. They take God's word and they twist it and they turn it, making it say things that God didn't intend it to say. And it says that they make merchandise of you. There are a lot of good books that are written today, but not all of them. There's a lot of so-called Christian literature that I'm very skeptical of. But I want to make one thing very clear here. Derek and I have had some good conversations. Bless you, brother. Veer and I started a small bookstore in our home back in the 70s or sometime. I forget how long ago. We had it for a number of years. We retailed. We had access to all the different mainstream wholesalers and that. I learned a little bit the way it operates. It's simply business. It's straight, cold, hardcore business, same as any other businesses. I am not against retailing Christian books, Bibles, Bible study books, and so forth. We need that. I would not have an understanding of God's word if I would not have had access to Strong's Concordance, the Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, to Greek English lexicons, Hebrew English lexicons. And but it's on the wholesaling end of it, and the men, the women that write books at a, and I use the term milk and pablum level, to try to, and they don't get beyond that. They can't lift you up any higher than that. Well, I'm not trying to be boastful here at all, but I think I'm a little bit beyond that point. I find God's word to be a whole lot more understandable and open today than what I did 40 years ago. Because of studying it, because of reading books and Bible study books that drew me further. They were, you know, the next step beyond. You know, I was in grade one, and I didn't want to stay in grade one. Hey, I wanted to get on. I wanted to move to grade two, grade three, grade four, so I needed something beyond what I already experienced and knew. But how can I know that it's not what Peter is warning about here, that these books are written by ones that just simply are out there to make money, to make a dollar, make a fast buck? That's why we have the sovereign word of God. The other verse, if you turn to 2 Peter here, chapter 3, one chapter over, and verse 16, 2 Peter 3, 16. And again, I'll back off a verse or two here to get the context. In verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. The word rest there, W-R-E-S-T, means to torture, to pervert. These are what these false prophets and false teachers do. They pervert the word. They torture it. They manipulate it. Because they don't understand and they're unlearned in it. And the judgment is they do this unto their own destruction. It's a warning to you and I, brothers and sisters. We have a very powerful instrument and tool in our hands. It's come straight from God. It's God's sovereign word. Let us be careful. Let us be very careful in how we treat it. Let us not be found to be one of these that torture it and pervert it. And I will close yet with this one verse, the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Jesus, in encouragement to his followers, to those that had come to know him, to believe in his word, to entrust in his word, Jesus gives them these words. Verse 28, reading. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Jesus was establishing here his relationship with God the Father, the sovereign God. But reading further here in verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Hey, free from all the spots and wrinkles and everything that's not necessary. Free from the dust and the dirt and the filth of this world and from a sin and from a past life. Free from that. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. This is the washing of the water by the word. A spiritual mentor that I had many years ago, he was much older than I was. He's gone home to his Lord for many years now. But in my spiritual youth, he made a comment one time which has stuck with me. Something. Yeah, I have it written down here. Begin to study God's word, then will God's word begin to study you. And hey, that's the way it works. You spend time in here, and it has a reversing effect. I look in God's word to understand, to receive of the Father through the Holy Spirit, to make its spiritual life and vitality to me. But then it acts as a mirror, and I see myself in this word. And I can see, hey, there, you know, I've made it there. That's wonderful blessing. I'm a little bit short here yet. Don't underestimate the power of this book. Don't ever do that, because you cut yourself short. It is the sovereign word of God.